Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Let's begin to read and read the first five verses. We may not get quite that far tonight, but we'll at least touch on this portion. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. But this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Let's just bow our hearts for a moment. Now, Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts to these words. We pray that we may learn from this passage tonight that which will help us to move ahead in our own Christian life and to be more effective in reaching others with the saving gospel of Christ. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I recall last week as we finished up the third chapter, we talked about the matter of perspective or ultimate sanctification. A position in which we are set apart is positional sanctification. That happens at the point of salvation. And then there is the ultimate sanctification, which will happen when our vile bodies will be transformed and changed and made like unto His glorious body, and will be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's the ultimate sanctification. And in that particular regard, you recall that we will be placed unblameable in holiness before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be right there with us. He will stand on our side, if you please, in that day. And that's the reason that we, of course, can be placed in that position in the heavenlies in days to come. But now as we enter this fourth chapter, we have something concerning practical sanctification or experiential sanctification, that which has to do with the setting apart of believers' lives right now. You know, it's fine to think of our position in Jesus Christ, what we are as saints. And it's fine to think of the fact that someday we will be like Him. And in that day, we will be totally sanctified and sinlessly perfect because we'll no longer have an old sin nature. But it's quite another thing for people to relate somehow to that which is regarding the Christian's walk right now, today, 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week at the job in a rough world that is alienated from God. It's tough sometimes for people to see how this works out in a practical relationship. Now, the Thessalonians were no exception. And don't think ever that you're some kind of an odd duck because you have a little bit of a problem once in a while as you rub shoulders with a lost world. And once in a while, you find yourself shot out of fellowship because of something that happens at work. And suddenly you come home with all kinds of guilt and all defeated, and you think, I must be the only person in the world that feels this way. Because you're not odd and you're not strange. You're a very normal human being. And even though God would love to see worked out in the Christian's life a norm and a standard whereby people walk more consistently in fellowship with Him, He recognizes full well that we do blow it. That's why He made provision. If He hadn't made provision, we'd really be sunk. I wouldn't have been, you know, if He hadn't made provision for walking in fellowship, I probably got out of fellowship 10 minutes after I received Christ as my Savior. And if He hadn't made provision for getting back in, that's where I'd be today. Only it'd be piling up worse and worse every day. We must learn that a walk in fellowship with Christ is just exactly that. It's a walk. And you know what a walk is? A walk is a series of movements, every one of which is the beginning of a fall. That's what walking is. And if you don't believe it, look at some kid that doesn't know how to put his left foot in front of his right foot at just the right timing. He hasn't had the practice. He falls flat on his face. Kurt's got a little scar in his cheek where he hit the corner of the coffee table when he thought he could take three steps instead of the two he'd learned how to take. And he fell. The beautiful thing about a child is it only takes a few smacks and he gets up and he keeps walking, you know, until he walks into an open manhole and then he falls down again, you see. And that's the way we are in the Christian life. It's a walk. God never said that we would fly, you see. He said that we could mount up with wings as eagles. We could run and not be weary. We could walk and not faint. But he never said that it would be like a glider floating through the air, catching the air currents and just staying in the air mile after mile. Not a chance. It's a walk. It's picking left foot up, putting left foot down, and every time you pick the left foot up, you're off balance. And people do fall. That's why let's not be critical to those individuals that do fall and fall badly. Because it's only the grace of God that we don't all fall, and all fall badly, and all fall at the same time. In fact, all fall all of the time. That's His grace. He grabs us once in a while, and He sustains us, and He stabilizes us, and He gives us His Word so that we can learn how to take those steps. And as we mature, we take the steps. But Scripture even says then, take heed, when you think you stand, lest you fall. Because Satan has beautiful traps, well disguised, to place in front of you. And you think you're tooling along in your Christian life just right, and all of a sudden you find yourself flat on your face and you say, how'd I get here? Just remember that the Scripture makes it clear that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when you fall, you can say, thank you, Lord, you warned me about this. You warned me about myself. You knew that I was this way. If I just listened to you, I would have kept my eyes on you instead of seeing the circumstances round about me. You will fall. And you will fail. And the day you find someone who says he's never failed, then you bring him to me and I'll call him a liar, because that's what the Bible says he is. Okay? We all fail. And we all fall. But like we said this morning, what God wants from us is to log as much time as possible in fellowship with Him, to get back into fellowship just as quick as we possibly can, so that we don't maintain that inconsistent walk, but rather get up and keep moving and walk with God. That's where the joy is, and that's where the action is. Now, Paul emphasizes this in this little passage here. He begins with the word furthermore. Actually, this is a word that is often translated finally. And some people get all over the Apostle Paul because he uses it twice in the book of Philippians long before he finishes the book. He says, finally, brother, and then he goes on for another chapter. Then he says, finally, brother, and again he goes on for another chapter. And people say, boy, he's a typical preacher. Well, you can see how much they know about the original language, because that word finally doesn't mean in conclusion at all. It doesn't mean he's finished with the thought. It doesn't mean he's just giving a little appendix on the end. Rather, this is a word that means for the remainder. In other words, I have something else to say. And he usually used that word to emphasize a very practical point that he was bringing up. Maybe he had been giving some strong doctrinal teaching, as he was in the book of Philippians, and then all of a sudden he said, finally, brethren, and he went into some practical aspects. So he's not saying in conclusion here, because he still goes on for two more chapters. He rather is saying that there is something more I want to say for the remainder. It's introducing a subject of very practical importance. Furthermore then, or finally then, we beseech you, we ask of you. Actually, this word is a word that it indicates an urgent request. It indicates something of highest importance. But interestingly enough, it's a word that is used for an equal speaking to an equal. When Christ spoke to God, He used this word. And if He had used a word of inferior, meaning of an inferior speaking to a superior, then you would have to conclude from that something had happened here to the equality that Christ claimed with God. But when Christ spoke to God, He spoke to Him as an equal to an equal. Now, Paul here is speaking to these people as equals. He puts himself, if you please, an apostle with great authority, putting himself down on the level of the people with whom he is talking to give them and urge them along the lines of a very important item of practical concern and interest. He doesn't use a command from the standpoint of his authority as an apostle, but rather here is an urgent plea from a friend to a friend, saying, brother. And he uses that intimate word, brother, a very endearing term, and a term that really means a community that is based on identity of origin or birth. Paul says, look, we're brothers. We both have the same father. That's why we're brothers. Now, he uses that. He didn't leave the girls out, because this has a wide sense. It can mean male or female. But he's saying to them, you and I have the same father, and I'm talking to you now as a friend. But not only is he talking to them as a friend and asking them and urging them onto a course of action as an urgent request, but he also says, I'm exhorting you. This means to call to the side, to urge one to pursue a course of action. And he says, I'm asking you by, or literally in, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here I am asking you as a friend, but I'm also exhorting you, urging you to a course of action. But this concern isn't just Paul's concern. I'm relaying to you the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what he's saying here. So it must be something very, very important that he's coming to. This is the concern of Christ himself. What is it? That ye have received of us how you ought to pick your left foot up and put it down without falling in between. How you ought to walk. Now, the word ought here, we've used several times in the last several weeks. We hope you've picked it up. But it's a word that means that it's a necessity with a view to the nature of the case. It doesn't mean just something that, you know, you ought to do, as we think of the English word. But this is something that is absolutely essential when you consider the nature of the case. And what's the nature of the case here? The nature of the case is, my friend, that we are holy. Did you get that? We are set apart by God as a holy thing for a specific purpose. We as believers are in the plan of God. God has a plan for your life. And because of that, because of the very urgency of the nature of the case, you ought to do two things. You ought to walk. Now, that has to do with what the world can see. We walk before a watching world. And the world is watching our lives. They're watching to see if you have reality. They're watching to see if you're the real, if you have the real McCoy, if you have the real disease. And by the way, many of your friends have the opinion that you don't, because they've seen your life. And you know, that ought to scare us to death. You know, these young people talk about seeing this movie and realizing that these people are lost. During that tribulation period, the chance of people coming to know Christ during that period is so nil. It's just so nil. There'll be some people saved during the tribulation. Most of them will die right after they're saved, or soon after. They'll be martyred. There'll be 144,000 Jews that will spread the gospel during that period of time. I personally am convinced that those that rejected Jesus Christ previous to the rapture will have a very difficult time coming to any sort of a decision during the tribulation period. I'm personally convinced that most of the people that will come to Christ during that period of time, some from every tribe and nation, will be people who have not had the opportunities that we have had to hear the gospel. And so that means that some of our neighbors and friends may or may not find Christ during that period of time, depending, of course, on exactly how this works out in reality during that tribulation period. But the chances are nil. There'll be a small minority of people on this earth, a great host, but comparatively a small minority of people that will make a decision during that time. And don't any of you, if you don't know Christ, think, well, I'm going to wait until after the rapture and make my decision. First place, you could die before the rapture. In the second place, I don't think you've got much of a chance. And I believe that when we see that those people around us are lost, and yet what they are looking for is reality, and we have failed to show them, in many cases, the reality of the living Christ in our lives. You know, we fail many times just by the way we treat our neighbors. The way we act about other people. You know, we're so selfish. We are. Face it now. We're selfish. We want to do what we want to do, and we really don't care what other people, what happens to other people. We're selfish. Our world is selfish. We live in a selfish world, and we have been inflicted with this malady of selfishness. As a result, when people die without Christ, many of us ho-hum and say, big deal. We don't really respond with an attitude of concern. Listen, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He cared enough to send the very best. And to allow Christ to die because He loved the world. And you ought to care. You ought to care that we've got thousands of people in this community that really don't know which end is up in the Christian life. You know, that ought to break your heart. If you'd get your heart broken over that just a little bit, you'd have a little less time to worry about some of the things that bug you. It becomes an individual responsibility. People in churches can be so picky. You know, they can see this little thing they don't like, and that gives them a subject of conversation for one day, and then they find something else. And, you know, all of these things. My friend, the world is going to hell. Do we care? Paul cared. He cared. Listen, he cared enough to burn himself out going from place to place, ministering the gospel. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. Listen, Satan did everything he could to clobber this guy and get him off his back, because Paul caused Satan more fuss in his lifetime than anybody has since. I remember hearing of Martin Luther, and how the Lord was using him at the time of his exile in translating one of the best translations of the Scripture from the original Greek that's available. The only problem with it is it's in the German language, and so it doesn't do most of us much good, but it's an excellent translation from what I can gather from what people have told me that read German. Superb translation. And he was sitting there, and he was reading and studying, and he was writing this, and Satan would come to him, and he would bug him. In fact, if you go to that place, you'll find a room where there's an ink spot on the wall where Martin Luther picked up the inkwell, threw it at Satan, and said, "Get out of here, Satan. You're bugging me." Why? Why does Satan do that? Because Martin Luther was giving him trouble. Now, some of you don't have any trouble. Satan doesn't give you an ounce of trouble. Because when the world watches you, they say there's nothing to Christianity. They see the inconsistency of your life. They see your attitude. They see the way, the lack of love that you have one for another. They see the various things that are in your life that are just plain inconsistent with what is real, genuine Christianity. They see those things. And they say he's a phony. You know, it was a shock to me. Not a shock necessarily, but I was talking with Pastor Jim here a few days ago. And I said, "What high school did you go to when you were in Spokane?" I began to figure out that this guy was in high school when we were ministering in Spokane. And at the time, he was hungry for some reality. You know, he wasn't a Christian at that time. And I asked him, I said, "You didn't happen to know," and I mentioned one of our young people that admittedly was a little borderline, but the kind of guy that could have really made a mark on his school for Christ if he had just had the intestinal fortitude to stand for Christ instead of going with the crowd. And I said to Jim, did you happen to know him? And Jim looked at me and his mouth dropped open. He said, yeah, was he a Christian? Oh, boy, that was a shock to him. He didn't know that. He was a Christian. But made no impact. There was no walk, my friend. There was no walk before a world that was watching. But then you'll notice something else. Because of the nature of the case, we ought to as well live a life that is pleasing to God. You ought to walk, and you ought to please God. Now Paul says, you've heard these things. You already know these things. You received these things from us. We told you about these things. We clued you in that the world is watching you and that they need to see that walk, and then as well that you need to please God. We're to regulate our lives by these two things, my friends. And you know, there are some things that we must not do. There's a little tract that came to me when I was a teenager that made a marked impact on my life. I don't know whether it's even in print anymore. I haven't seen it for years. Just simply named, others may, you cannot. Not legalism, my friend. You know what it said? It just said, look, there are things that you cannot do because they don't please God. And there are things that you cannot do because they will stumble others that are in the world. Things that may be legitimate, but things that will keep people from becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, we ought to chuck both of them. Anything that doesn't please God, throw it out. I don't care how good it looks to the world or how wonderful it makes you feel or anything else. If it doesn't please God, it's a bunch of foolishness, as we talked about this morning. You're wasting your time. On the other hand, there are some things that may be perfectly legitimate for some people, but they're weights to believers. They hinder you. They keep you from being your best. They keep you from being sharp. And there's nothing wrong with wearing a suit and tie. But if I'm going to run a 440 race like I used to do in high school, I'm sure not going to wear a suit and tie. In the first place, I want to get skinned down, just as skinny as the law allows, you know. I want every shred of clothes that I possibly can and still be decent to run that race. Why? Because you have to be light. You have to be able to move. You don't want to drag other things with you. And my friends, we have such a habit as believers in Christ of just dragging with us all kinds of dead weights, all kinds of things that just are useless. Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, said in Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ought to strip down anything that would hinder us, anything that would stumble, anything that would cause an offense. Paul said at one time, look, there's nothing wrong with me eating certain kinds of meat. Paul wasn't a legalist. He says, look, I can eat them. You take meat that's been offered to idols. Idols are sticks of wood, and somebody's made some carvings in them. They don't mean a thing to me. I know them for what they are. They're a piece of tree. And just because somebody made a fancy piece of tree, it's still a piece of tree. It's dead. It never has been alive. It can't hear. It has ears that can't hear. It's got a nose that can't smell. It's got a mouth that cannot speak. It's a useless thing. It's vanity. It's emptiness. There's nothing there. So they offer meat to it, and then they take that same meat and they put it out on the meat market, and they hang it out there, and they say, we'll sell it to you cheaper because it's used meat. I'm just a poor preacher. As a result, I'll buy that meat because it's cheaper. It's just as good. In fact, it's better. They put the better cuts of meat before those idols, and so it was better meat than what you'd get in the local meat market two blocks down the street. The temple had a meat market. They were selling this meat. And Paul says, it doesn't make any difference to me. I can eat that meat. But he said, if that eating that meat is going to cause someone to be hindered in their Christian life, forget it. I'll go down the street and pay the higher price. It's not worth it to me. If we would govern our lives this way, what pleases God? And then after we've determined what pleases God, then we examine our lives in the light of what will be the most constructive from the standpoint of my testimony and my walk before the world. We'll still be able to do a lot of things. But there are some things that there's nothing wrong with them that you just plain can't do because of that standard. Others may. You cannot. Remember over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, it says there that there are two prerequisites to really effective answered prayer. The two prerequisites are that you first of all keep His commandments. And then it makes clear what that commandment is. You remember what it was? The commandment was that you love one another. That you put your love and your concern of other people ahead of your own personal feelings. The other prerequisite was that you do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Two things. There's a love which, by the way, in that passage is generated by, first of all, a love to God, a love that then is generated for others. It's because we learn to love as we learn to love Him, we learn to love others in the same manner. And then, as well, that we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, take a test. How do you score? Does your life measure up to God's standard of love toward other people? That's number one. Do you do the things that are pleasing in His sight? That's number two. Now, if you pass that test, you can anticipate answers to prayer and a phenomenal prayer ministry. But if you flunked on one point, you get 50%, and that's failing. So you better get it squared away. Paul says, I'm begging you, my friends. I'm giving to you as an equal to an equal, as a brother, as a friend. I'm asking you, urging you, and I'm exhorting you in the Lord Jesus Christ, literally, that ye, as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more, more and more, more and more. You see, it's not enough to do that today and say, I'm very pious, I did my bit. Because there's a tomorrow and a next day and a next day, and we need to grow so that our walk becomes more and more consistent. And so that our desire to please God is more and more intense. There must be a growth to the Christian life. Your life must be marked by an increase in these areas. The tragedy that I find time and again among Christian people is that though they may grow in knowledge, in their mind, the gnosis, they fail to grow in the area of practical demonstration from the life. The more Christians are in churches, fellowshipping with Christian people, the more critical they become instead of the more loving. You know, a new believer moves into the midst and he's so naive. And you know, and I've told you this before, I'll tell you again, some of the new believers, we just almost have to struggle to keep them away from some of the saints, you know, lest they be exposed to the measles. You know? Really. Because people, you know, Christians can get so fat-headed. And they think they're somebody when they're nobody. And here comes this new believer, and he's all excited. And you know, he thinks everything's wonderful. You know, everybody's wonderful. Everything's wonderful. You got to watch him because he's so gullible, he can get pulled into false cults so quick. You know? That's why you've got to teach him in the Word so that he has some discernment. But then along come believers, you know, that have kind of gotten sour on their Christian lives. And they're the epitome of the demonstration of what a Christian ought to be. Long face, very pious demeanor, very critical of other people. You know, contending for the faith. Really, it's being contentious for the faith rather than contending for the faith. And instead of this person growing into an experience of a loving, warm fellowship that comes as a result of people who care about people like God cares about people, now they move into the area where their life is just the opposite. And too many Christians are too critical. And they point their fingers so often at other people instead of realizing that God gives every person a responsibility to live his life before him. What somebody else does is none of your business. Who made you a judge over anybody else? You take care of your little plot of garden and let the neighbor take care of his. Because it doesn't please God. And so as we grow in the Lord and as we grow in our knowledge of Him, my friends, let's not let it sit in our lives so that it sits and you soak and you sour. But let it be a dynamic force whereby your life demonstrates the very dynamic that Jesus Christ demonstrated. Because you see, in essence, the Spirit of God desires to live the life of Jesus Christ through you. Let's grow in these very things. I told you I wouldn't get to verse 5, and I was right. There's a whole lot more. I hate to leave you there because next week is communion. The week after we'll be gone on vacation. It won't be until after vacation and after the Dallas conference we can get back into this text, which means we'll have to review this again and give it so you get a frame of reference to move on down. So I guess maybe what that means is that the Lord wants you to hear this message again. Maybe because we need it twice. I was interested in Mr. Penthill, who was at the organ this morning. He shared with me, he says, you know, I really appreciated being at the organ this morning. He said, because I got to hear your sermon twice. And I said, oh, that must have been a horrifying experience. He says, no. He said, that's the kind of topic we need to be reminded of as often as possible. And he says, it just happened that I needed to hear it twice. Well, praise the Lord. But my friends, you see, when we begin to realize time and time again, it ought to come to our hearts, the fact that God basically, as we heard tonight, as we heard this morning, left us here to glorify Him, to bring glory to His name. You're to be a magnifying glass. There's a passage in the book of Philippians that just simply says that we are to magnify Christ. You know what the word magnify means? It means to make great. You say, but make Christ great? How could anybody make Christ any greater than He is? But the world belittles Him. And you're a magnifying glass. And as the world looks through your transparent life, they ought to see the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. And if they don't, if there's something to blur the image, then you will give them a distorted view of what Jesus Christ is like. And you know, I just say this with a heart of concern and in all seriousness. I don't blame some unbelievers for not believing when they see the lives of some Christians. I don't blame them. Because the distorted image of Christ that has been projected to them, I wouldn't want any part of. You know, I had an advantage. I really did, and I'll admit it. I had godly parents who reflected the glory of Jesus Christ 24 hours a day. And we never heard an angry word in our home between my parents. I realized that, you know, boy, that's something that most people never have the privilege of having. But I'll tell you, we saw the glory and the majesty of Christ in parents who really loved Him and who loved other people and were involved in meeting the needs of people. And so that's the image I got, see. And I fell in love with Jesus Christ at an early age because I saw the reality of it. And I've seen since all kinds of distorted views, but I don't believe them because I've seen the real thing. And so it's not easy, perhaps, to throw a person off the track who has seen that kind of reality and seen it consistently year after year after year. And Christians sometimes have sorely disappointed me. But it hasn't hindered my relationship with Christ. The tragedy is there are some people who have never seen that kind of an image. And as a result, they're doubters. They doubt whether they ought to have anything to do with the Jesus Christ like they've seen. When Dr. Shepherd went to the Armenians, he went as a lone missionary to minister to these people. He died there. And when another missionary came some years later and began to tell of Jesus Christ, they said, "Oh, he's been here." They said, "What? He's been here." And they took this man to the grave of this one who had devoted his life, even though he couldn't even speak their language. He devoted his life to just helping these people and demonstrating Jesus Christ. They said, "He lived here. He was here. That's it. That's it. That's his grave." And the man said, "Oh, you don't understand. The one I'm talking about is the risen one who lived inside this person. And this person just reflected the glory of that one. And he evangelized those people. Because one had laid a foundation of being there and presenting the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ." But there are too few Dr. Shepherds around our country today. There are too few people in our churches. And the tragic result is souls go to hell because of a lack of reality. And that breaks my heart. So Paul tells these people, "Look, I want you to grow in these areas." And my friends, I relay that message to you because that should be our concern. That we, each one, grow in these very same areas. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our hearts are just bursting tonight with overflowing, really, with praise to you. Oh, the reality of a living Savior. The reality of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who cared so very much. Somehow or another, Lord, we were so selfish and busy and got so many things to do for ourselves that we seldom really think in terms of what Jesus Christ should mean to us. And so, Father, we just pray even now that Valley Church will be a church filled with people who tend their own garden, who who stick to their own business, who walk consistently no matter what anybody else does, who are not thrown off the track by people, by circumstances, by satanic oppression. People who walk before a watching world, and people who do those things that please you, regardless of the earthly consequences. Make us conscious, Lord, that the dynamic of a fellowship like this is wrapped up in those things. And give us a desire to be used of you. Direct our lives. Lead us. And help us to not be willing to take second best, but to go all the way with you. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.